I get to begin a sermon series out of the book of Philippians. So tonight's passage will come to you from the first chapter of Philippians, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a phenomenon that developmental psychologists have noted as they observe small children playing. The phenomenon has been titled parallel play. There's a point in the development of children that as a parent, or if you've worked in a nursery, or if you've babysat multiple children, you may have observed yourself and not even known that it had this name. But if you were to take two children from around the ages of, say, 1, 2 to 3 years old, and you were to place them in a room together with toys, you would note that almost always, instead of opting to play with each other, they would play beside each other. They would not interact directly with each other unless they were to be prompted by someone else. Now, one child might look over the shoulder, over his shoulder at the other child and see what he's playing, and he might even mimic it. But researchers have noted this again and again, that it is a normal stage in development that children don't start off playing together. They start off in this activity of parallel play, playing beside each other, but not interacting unless forced with each other. When children do begin to play and work together without any prompting and prodding from an outside authority, then this is recognized as a step towards developmental and social maturity. You can see, if you pay attention, that this phenomenon sometimes emerges in Christian circles as well. While children are all about play, the Christian life is one that is about godliness and service. And while these remain the unmistakable marks of Christianity, it can be observed sometimes in less mature Christians that they're prone to engage in some sort of parallel spirituality or parallel service, where they do offer up some service to the Lord, and sometimes they even look around themselves and they see what other Christians are doing, and they might model their spirituality in some way on other Christians, but they don't necessarily cooperate with them in any sense of Christian unity or joy to work together. These are Christians that, if you observe them, often fail to grasp what is the function of the church as an earthly extension of the unity of Christ and community among believers. They might feel happy to worship, they might feel just as happy to worship apart from each other as they would to come to a church service. They also seem to struggle with the notion of self-sacrifice and joy in the midst of hardships, because they don't seem to understand how these experiences might benefit other Christians. They can only see in the way that it might benefit them, and if it doesn't benefit them, they struggle to understand. Now, you could probably say of yourself, as I can say of myself, we have all been there at some point in our Christian life. We have all been at that place where we are blissfully unaware of the Christian activity that's going on around us. Paul's letter to the Philippians stands as a call to Christian maturity. The Philippians are not the type of Christians who engage in this parallel play. So therefore, Paul is able to write things to this group of Christians that might be tough for some of us to yet wrap our heads around. The Philippians is a letter for a mature body of believers who's moved beyond individualistic tendencies so that Paul can encourage them in deeper matters of the faith. that require them to partner together for the sake of the gospel. It could be said that Philippians, if there was a rating system for books in the Bible, should be rated as a mature book because it is for a mature audience. The theme of tonight's message out of this first greeting from Philippians could be summed up simply by saying that saints serve together. And this is what we'll talk about. By way of introduction, it would help to just briefly kind of let you know some of the history of the book of Philippians, but I won't go too deeply into it tonight. If you'd like to know the full history of what we know about how the church at Philippi came to be, how Paul ministered there, I would refer you then to Acts chapter 16, where you can read most of the details. But basically, during Paul's second missionary journey, he was afforded the first opportunity to go into Greece. When he was ministering in Asia Minor, he received a night vision from the Holy Spirit, a man in Macedonia calling, "Come over and help us." To which he and Silas and Timothy and Luke and probably others responded. Their first destination when they came to Greece was the city of Philippi. And when they reached this city, God granted them great success. They met a woman named Lydia who responded to the gospel almost immediately. And her whole household was baptized and came into faith. And then, after they were jailed for disturbing the peace by casting out a demon out of a slave girl, again, God brought about miraculous means so that people could come into the kingdom. And you will probably recall yourself the story of the Philippian jailer and how Paul was able to minister the gospel to him and his whole family was saved. These people represent the beginning, the seed of the church at Philippi. And the letter that we are beginning to consider, Philippians, is a letter to this very church. That first missionary journey was in about 49 AD, you could place it. But the letter that we're reading is among what they call the prison epistles. It's a letter that Paul wrote from prison near the end of his life while he was in prison in Rome, probably about 62 AD. So this is possibly 13 years later or more from the time that he first stepped foot in Philippi and God gave him fruit, the gospel there. And in that time, this church has grown. We don't know if in numbers, but definitely in maturity. And this is evident as you read the book of Philippians as we will study it. Before I move on to this passage, I just want to highlight what I see as the twin themes of the book of Philippians. And these are things that we will come back to again and again. But you could sum it up simply in, I think, these two themes. Philippians is about joy in the Lord, and Philippians is about unity in the Lord. Of course, if you were to poll many Christians and ask them, well, what do you know about the book of Philippians? I think that many would respond probably, it's a book about joy. And joy stands out as a word that comes to mind about the book of Philippians. Paul is constantly referring to joy and calling on people to rejoice. But it's clear in this letter that Paul's not speaking about mere happiness or that circumstances are going well for the time being. In his letter, Paul speaks about sickness, imprisonment, opposition to the gospel message, and disagreements that have arisen within the church. These are not happy circumstances. But it is exactly these dreary circumstances surrounding the letter that makes Paul's own joy and his urging others to rejoice stand out in such prominent relief. The first of the twin themes of Philippians is that joy is to be found in the Lord and not in your circumstances. The second theme, and the one that I think we'll see most prominently in the passage that we consider tonight, is unity in the Lord that's made manifest by partnership between Christians and service to one another. The letter of Philippians showcases and celebrates the unity of the body of Christ. It's evidence of the grace of God in the lives of believers that they are unified with one another so that they can face opposition together, They can care for one another selflessly. They can be reconciled to one another when differences arise. But there's also a greater part to this theme of unity, and that is the unity that we enjoy with God through Christ. By Christ's willingness to humble himself, he came into unity with the humanity that he would redeem. And through Christ, we are reconciled to God so that in this life, we have unity with God our Father, and in death, we realize a final consummation of that unity as we are joined to God permanently. So these twin themes, you'll hear them as I preach through Philippians, Lord willing, will be joy in the Lord and unity in the Lord. And you'll hear these repeated again and again throughout the letter. And now to our text. Now, when you read epistles, you might find that you're tempted to gloss over the prescript, that opening greeting from Paul to such and such person or such and such church. You might gloss over it as a mere formality in the same way that when you open up a greeting card, you don't read the printed out portion, you read the handwritten portion that comes from the person who gave it to you. But let me challenge you by saying that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's as inspired as the rest of the letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. So I would challenge you to consider whether there is something that we can learn even from these few verses. Since it's short, I'll read it one more time just to refresh our memory. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all Paul's letters, he uses this common, typical greeting format of the day. And it consists essentially of three parts. There is naming the person who wrote the letter. There is the recipient, who the letter is to. And finally, there is some sort of greeting. Okay? The format is somewhat mechanical, and so this makes it sound redundant. If you don't read carefully and you read the epistles, you might think that this is just a repeat of the last letter that Paul wrote. But if you look closely, you'll see that Paul is seizing the opportunity to fill even this ordinary device, a greeting, with as much theological punch as possible. And so let's consider this. First, regarding the sender, Paul. Now, there's good reason to believe that even though Timothy is named in this official greeting, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, we have good reason to believe that Paul is the sole author of this letter. If you doubt me, I don't care to go into all the details, but I would just point you to verse 3 in which Paul begins the message saying, "I thank my God." Notice the use of the singular first person, "I thank my God," as opposed to, say, the book of Colossians. Also, Timothy is mentioned, but he begins by saying, "We thank God." So this is a letter that's likely written solely by Paul. I only say this to emphasize that from the outset, Philippians is an intensely personal letter. Paul is pouring out his pastoral heart to a congregation of people who he deeply loves and desires to instruct on weighty matters of the faith. So that begs the question, why mention Timothy at all? Well, I believe that the twin themes of Philippians, joy in the Lord and unity in the Lord, are on display even from the very first words that we read. In mentioning Timothy, Paul not only notes that he is a current companion, someone who is in Rome comforting him while he is in prison, but he also brings to the Philippians' memory that of a young half-Jew who Paul had taken into partnership into his ministry only shortly before coming to their town. I must admit this is a bit of speculation, but I submit to you that it's likely that any other Jewish missionary who was on the road to take the gospel to the Gentiles would have likely wanted to leave this half-breed behind, someone who could only stir up trouble. But Paul, we know, has a special understanding of the unified nature of the work of Christ, the unifying nature of Christ, in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so he embraced partnership in the gospel with Timothy. It's one thing for Paul to preach to Gentiles, but partnering in ministry and preaching with Gentiles was evidence that he truly believed in the unified nature of the body of Christ. Unity in the Lord is on full display just by the mention of Timothy's name here. I think it's good to ask ourselves if we grasp the kind of unity and partnership in the gospel, if this kind of unity and partnership in the gospel in our own church. Of course, I don't mean to say that we ought to have unity at the expense of sound doctrine, but we ought to have a kind of unity that transcends some boundaries. We certainly are a church that preaches unity in Christ. We hear it all the time. But are you living out the practice of this unity in Christ so that you would be willing to honor and partner with another Christian, even though they don't conform to your tastes, to your preferences, or your expectations? Unity in Christ transcends these things, and we must be willing to partner with people who are different, who don't fit our mold. And again, I'll say, this is not a compromise of doctrine, but we cannot let our tastes and our preferences govern who we minister with. Note in the prescript also that Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. Now, on one hand, this could be simply a reminder of the joy with which Paul received his mistreatment when he first came to Philippi, how the officials treated him poorly and put him in prison. And even though he was afforded due process and fair treatment according to Roman law, he never invoked his Roman citizenship as a means of getting that fair treatment. Instead, he was willing to forgo all this and suffer. He endured humiliation, imprisonment, and even slavish treatment, or treatment worse than that of a slave, in full view of the Philippian church, the brand new Philippian church. And glory to God that in that joy of suffering in jail, he even was able to bring more converts into the church. The Philippian jailer was ministered to and brought into the church. So even at the time of this writing, this letter that we're reading, over a decade after first coming to Philippi, Paul finds himself again in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he's writing to this church again with great joy despite his lowly and slavish treatment. Now, while he refers to himself as a slave of Christ, you should take special note that he doesn't refer to himself in this letter as an apostle. And this is something that's nearly unique about this epistle. Only Philippians and Thessalonians lack Paul's mention of apostleship. In every other letter, he mentions it either as a basis for authority by which he can teach the church, or he mentions it as a defense when people are challenging his authority as an apostle. But here, there is no mention of his status as an apostle, only a servant of Christ. I think here that this is an indication that in this church and among this body of believers, Paul has no need to defend himself. He has no need to argue for his status as an apostle because there is a unity and a love between this group of people and this man sitting in prison. And so he is happy to equate himself with them as servants of Christ. You know that there's a distinct joy that can be had when a senior no longer needs to evoke a tone or pull rank in order to be listened to by a subordinate. Probably the easiest thing to relate to is your own children. That day that you were able to sit down with them and instead of using that tone of voice that demanded respect, you were able to have a civil conversation and you were able to talk to them man to man or man to woman, and you were able to speak almost as peers. It affords this type of relationship affords a kind of joy that you cannot have when you're always having to invoke your authority. So, with no need to defend his status as an apostle, Paul is free throughout this letter to promote and celebrate a special relationship of partnership as fellow servants in Christ Jesus. I think it does us well to remember that at the end of the day, all Christians, regardless of how they serve the church or in what office they serve the church, are all fellow servants in Christ. We all form one body of which Christ is the head. But a rogue body part can cause the whole body to suffer. If you think of an athlete, it's amazing how an athlete can be sidelined by simply a sprained toe or a sprained finger. The smallest part of the body out of alignment and not submitting to the rest of the body can cause great turmoil and put the whole body out of commission. Likewise, in the body of Christ, when even a few of us will not submit to the authority that God has placed in your life willingly, the whole body can suffer. It is not just a wedge between you and that elder, or you and that deacon, or you and that other person. It's a wedge in the entire church, and it can cause the whole body to suffer. If you will submit to overseers and deacons and other people that God has placed, other authorities that God has placed in your life, then we can work together in service of God, and it leaves the church unhindered and prepared to grow in maturity. So that is the writer of the letter, Paul, who has called himself a servant of Christ. Now let us look at who is receiving this letter. Now, clearly, the letter is written to the Philippians. It bears this name right in your Bible. But in the letter, you'll notice that Paul addresses his audience in theological terms as saints in Christ Jesus. I think it is in this, as much as anything, that this letter now opens up. It blows the lid off this being rendered to nothing more than a private and dated correspondent. It opens it up to be now a lasting encouragement and help for the visible church throughout the ages when he addresses it to the saints. But this begs the question, what is a saint? Is a saint a good person that dons an invisible halo for all their good deeds? Is a saint a super Christian, a Christian that's particularly good? Last week, if you were paying attention to the news, you may have noticed that Pope Francis has announced that he's lifted the beatification ban on the former Archbishop of El Salvador, Oscar Romero, a man who died many years ago. So what this means that is if the Catholic Church is able to identify and confirm two miracles that this man has performed in his lifetime, then he can be beatified or blessed and finally achieve the status of a saint. But I think that this concept of sainthood is flawed in at least two ways. Number one, it elevates a privileged few Christians to a special status over all others. And number two, it is a declaration of sainthood based on the works of this person and what he has done. Now, granted, I'm sure they would admit that the miracles were wrought by God, but they're looking for the evidence of the work in his life. These ideas run contrary to the biblical idea of sainthood. The Greek word rendered as saint in your English Bible, it could be translated more literally as holy ones. It's borrowed from Old Testament language, and it harkens back to the covenant at Sinai, where the Lord declared through Moses, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As this passage indicates, holiness carries with it the with the notion first of being set apart. God says that these people will be his treasured possession among all the people. There's something set apart and special about holy people. The second notion is that of being assigned to some sort of special use. God says of these covenant people that you shall be a kingdom of priests. They have a function. They are set aside to do something. But you see, there's no distinction here being made between God's people based on their status or their function or what they have accomplished, as we saw in the Catholic notion here. All of those who obey and keep covenant are holy ones. They are saints. Though we have failed, Jesus' perfect obedience and his covenant keeping is merited to us by the great exchange of the cross, so that all God's covenant people are saints. Paul's prescript to the Philippians serves to remind us that our sainthood is established in Christ, not in our works. We are holy ones not because of anything that we have done, but because of the saving work of Christ. In Christ, we are set apart for special service, and that service is manifest in lives characterized by godly behavior. But with the title of saint also comes the obligation to serve. Paul has already emphasized that he is a slave to Christ. But if you were to turn to his letter to the Romans, you would see that Paul does not shy away from reminding all of the saints that they are bondservants to God, slaves. Romans 6:22 reads, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God." There is no room for self-service in the life of a slave. A slave exists for the purpose of rendering service to his master. Now, lest this language be somewhat distasteful to you, just look ahead with me for one moment to the second chapter of Philippians, this very letter, to see the pinnacle of slavery to God. Paul, in writing about Christ, says in chapter 2, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Christ took on the form of a bond servant, so that by this means you could be made into a saint, a fellow servant. It is a theological truth that we are all saved from one master to serve another master. But this master is a better master. You may serve the Lord now with joy. He's a gentle master who gives an easy yoke. He gives us a will and strength for the task so that his burden is light and the reward that he gives his servants is everlasting. It is a pleasure to serve this master. It's also worth noting that Paul makes special mention of the overseers and the deacons in this prescript to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. This is another aspect that makes Philippians somewhat unique among Paul's letters, because these church offices are never really mentioned in any other prescript of any letter that Paul has written. And really, except for in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, there really is not much mention of church offices in this way at all. That Paul mentions overseers and deacons, I think, indicates first that these offices were well established and functioning properly at the church in Philippi. Here is further evidence that we're dealing with a mature body of believers who can recognize God's special calling on certain men and who are able to submit to their God-given authority. But the bigger point that I want to emphasize is Paul's subtle insinuation of the unity and the cooperation which exists among fellow believers. He addresses the saints with the overseers and the deacons. The overseers are not, and the deacons are not isolated as some special class of saints who need to be conferred with privately, that he needs to go speak to them so that they can whip the body into shape. All the saints are addressed together with the overseers and the deacons. All are saints, and all are servants, and all must serve together with each other. The commentator Sinclair Ferguson says that being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share in the work of Christ. We must partner together, and you cannot look to the elders and the deacons and official church offices to do all the work in a church. We partner together. Well, you might ask yourself in light of this, what does it look like for us to serve together? Well, there is, of course, serving the needs of the body of Christ. As we heard only this morning in service, John said that the world would know that we are from God when we love each other. It is evidence to the world. This means that you need to take notice of the needs that are immediately around you. It means that you must be perceptive and act on the behalf of your fellow Christians out of love and initiative rather than out of begrudging duty. Serving doesn't always mean gifts financially or gifts materially. Often, it's simply rendered by service in prayer for each other, or sometimes simply taking the time to cry with someone who mourns. It's a testimony to the world when they see that in a church, no one goes neglected. This is serving together internally within the church. But there is also an aspect in which we need to partner together to serve outside of the body of Christ. In this case, we need to do as we have done this evening, where we take prayer requests and we discuss the needs of those that we come in contact with, neighbors and co-workers, schoolmates that I will never meet, that you will never meet. But because one of us shared that need, this is the act of partnering together. And if we can do nothing else, we can pray for them. We ought to, by all means, exploit the geographical reach of this church. This is not a hindrance to us, but a help. We spread out all over the valley. We ought to be considering ways that we can learn more about the people close to you and that the church would partner together to meet the needs of these people. Sometimes it will be by the means of giving money or providing something. Sometimes it will be simply by giving of your time or going to visit with a person. I have been blessed that some people that I pray for have been met by other people in this church, and they knew them before they ever knew them, if that makes any sense, in that we had lifted up prayer requests and they had come to know this person through prayer. This should be the habit and the model of the church, that we seek to partner together for the sake of serving others. Let us do it together as fellow servants. Finally, consider the greeting with which Paul greets the Philippians, briefly. Again, this is theologically packed, and it serves as the grounds by which saints may serve God. God equips his servants to serve. Notice the greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a packed statement. Now, grace is one of those easily misunderstood terms because it carries such a wide semantical range. Now, one definition with which we're most familiar is to say that grace is simply the unmerited favor of God that's given to us through the work of Jesus Christ. That's certainly true, but this is not the grace of which Paul speaks in this greeting. Think more of the sense in which it's used when Christians commend each other to God's care to be kept as they do His will. You know, one example of this can be found in Scripture, in the very scripture where Paul and Silas are departing and getting ready to go to Philippi. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40, it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Again, This is grace. This is the grace of God which keeps and enables Christians to carry out the good works in the service to which they're appointed. The grace with which Paul greets the Philippians is really an appeal to God on their behalf, that he would give them sustaining grace to do what in this letter he has been inspired to write to them to do. God will supply our daily needs so that we can serve him through grace. The second word in this benediction is peace. Though in the Greek language, it doesn't mean much more than in our language, mainly the absence of war. We can be sure that Paul isn't relying on a Greek definition of this word. He is appealing back to the Hebrew shalom. Peace, or shalom to the Hebrew, it had a whole package. It meant essentially a general sense of well-being, a wholeness to the person that could only be sourced from God. It was especially meaningful in terms of relationships, where peace was achieved by means of reconciliation. Again, we find this reconciliation sourced in the work of Christ on the cross. Because reconciliation comes by the work of God on our behalf, it can be said that peace flows from our experience of God's grace. By God's grace, we experience peace with God, and we experience peace with each other. So peace and grace from God are Paul's prayer for all the saints. It is in the peace and grace of God the Father given through Jesus Christ that all saints can serve together. And that in this we might rejoice and we can serve together. I close by saying this. As you can see from the very opening greeting of this letter to Philippians, it is one that presumes a spiritually mature audience. I must admit that as I have read Philippians again and again as I prepared to preach on it, I have become both excited and daunted by its message. I'm excited because what a blessing to be counted in the company of saints, and what a blessing to receive this message from God, that this came down to us in Scripture. It is a wonderful message and a joy to read. It sings. It's not like you will read some of the epistles and feel almost down as Paul has to correct and correct and correct, but this one is full of joy and full of fellowship. But I'm daunted because I realize how unconditioned I am to respond to this message. How much I need to catch up. You see, I'm prone to shrink back into my own comfortable sphere rather than to do the hard work of partnering with the saints. It is so much easier sometimes to go it alone, or so it feels. Training with superior athletes is a way in which great gains can be made in a short period of time. You may not achieve their level, but you certainly will get better than you are, and much quicker. You might consider, as you partake and study this letter, that in some sense you may be training with superior saints, and that sticking with this program and pushing yourself towards spiritual maturity can yield great gains. As these opening verses have already alluded, Paul is issuing a call to Christian unity and joyful servanthood. But no one can serve when they're preoccupied with themselves. We must take notice of the people that are around us. The wonderful news of Paul's opening words are twofold. First, God has given us a church with all its many people and many parts. If you have not already done so, look up from your play square and look around you at all the saints who are serving God. They're all working towards the common goal of the kingdom. You must support each other as fellow servants because you are servants of a wonderful and benevolent master who has asked you to work together. The wonderful news also comes in this form, that Paul's greeting causes us to rejoice. Because God gives us grace and peace to do the work to which he calls us. You should never be working on your own. You should never be engaged in parallel spirituality or parallel play. God has called the church as a body, and he's called us together. So I urge you to join Paul in appealing to God for the grace that we all need for this task, and that we would pray for it so that we can use it to daily live out and proclaim the gospel of peace, and that we would do this together. Close in prayer. Father God, what a precious gift that you have given us in the church, in that finds unity together that is sourced and rooted in Christ. As Christ is our head, you have bound us together with chains that cannot be broken. Lord, I pray that we would not act as solos, as free agents, as rogues, but that we would take notice of your word, and that we would work together, and that we would contrive every way possible to pool the resources so that the body works together as it should for your purposes and for your glory. Stir our hearts and give us the will to do this. Fill our minds with creativity so that we can find the means. And Lord, we pray that it would be our urgent desire every day to glorify you as we serve you as fellow saints and fellow servants together. In your name we pray. Amen.